O Lord, our God and Father, our Maker and our Redeemer, we come into Your presence on this day, which You Yourself have consecrated and set apart, and our hearts are thankful and rejoice before You, for You are a merciful and kind God, and Your loving kindness has been demonstrated to us in countless ways. You have shown us Your love, ultimately, in the sacrifice of Your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who was made to be a propitiation for our sins. We thank You, Father, for Your Son, Jesus, and for Your Spirit whom He has sent. And as we come into this place to worship You, we pray that Your Spirit would be among us and in us, and illuminating the Word to our hearts. We thank You, Father, that You have given to us means of grace by which You encourage and instruct and correct and challenge us. And so we pray, Father, that as we worship You and as we look to Your Word, that that Word would be made powerful to affect our hearts and to change our lives. We ask these things, Father, for the sake of Your glory, that You would be lifted up and exalted in us and in Your church, to the very ends of the earth. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Lamentations. We'll be reading Chapter 1 of Lamentations this morning, and then beginning a series considering the content of this prophetic book. Lamentations chapter 1, verses 1 through 22. How lonely sits the city that was full of people! How like a widow is she who was great among the nations! The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads of Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh, her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her, the adversary saw her and mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem has sinned gravely, therefore she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny, therefore her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see, if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of His fierce anger. From above, He has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by His hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water because the Comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against His commandment. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in this city while they sought food to restore their life. See, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. At home, it is like death. They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. Bring on the day you have announced, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you and do to them as you have done to me for all my transgressions, for my sighs are many and my heart is faint. O Lord our God, Father, as we read your word, we pray for the illumination of your Spirit. And we ask that you would be pleased to open our eyes and to open our hearts to receive the Word of God, that it might come home to us with the power of your Spirit. For we seek, Father, to know the depths of our own hearts and the need that is in us for that which you have supplied through your Son, Jesus. So, Father, we pray that you would bless the word to us this day. For we ask it in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. King Solomon, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, tells us, "To everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. All times and all seasons are in the hand of the Lord, who works all things according to His eternal purpose." King David, who certainly experienced much sorrow in his life, nevertheless wrote in Psalm 30, verse 11, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." The prophet Jeremiah, the author of Lamentations, expresses the sorrow of a people who have experienced just the opposite. In chapter 5 of Lamentations, verse 15, he writes, "The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has been turned into mourning." Because of its sorrowful themes, the book of Lamentations has not commonly been regarded as a popular subject for preaching and Bible study. We like to hear positive and uplifting messages and seem to have little interest in dwelling upon themes like the ones set before us in this book, which is unfortunate. Not only because such an approach disregards the truth that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, but also because the matters addressed in Lamentations 5 chapters are an essential part of the life of the church, and they speak poignantly to the lives of those who find themselves smarting under the chastisements of divine rebukes. Matthew Henry opens his commentary on the book of Lamentations with these words, "Since what Solomon says, though contrary to the common opinion of the world, is certainly true, that sorrow is better than laughter, and it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, we should come to the reading and consideration of the melancholy chapters of this book, not only willingly, but with an expectation to edify ourselves by them. And that we may do this, we must compose ourselves to a holy sadness and resolve to weep with the weeping prophet." The Scriptures assure us that whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son that He receives. It's important then for the people of God to understand how to respond properly when they find themselves under the chastening of their Heavenly Father, so that they may realize the benefits that such chastening is designed to produce. The author of Hebrews tells us, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." This is the overarching theme of the book of Lamentations. The book of Lamentations is set before the reader in the original language, arranged in alphabetical order, with the exception of the final chapter. The poems set forth in the book of Lamentations were acrostic, using each successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet as the outline for the contents of the book. This was purposeful, as the Spirit of God inspired Jeremiah in the writing of these words to set forth these songs of mourning in such a way that the people of God might commit them to heart, might remember the stanzas of mourning to which they had been brought by their own rebellion. It's also been noted that in chapters 2, 3, and 4, there is a slight anomaly in this alphabetical arrangement, so that in those three chapters, the Hebrew letter pe is put before ayin, contrary to the Hebrew alphabet. Dr. Lightfoot had observed that ayin is the numeric equivalent in the Hebrew alphabet for the number 70, and that this was significant as well because Jeremiah had prophesied that the people of Judah and Jerusalem would be given over into captivity for a period of 70 years. So built into the very arrangement of these mournful songs is the hope that these sufferings would come to an end and God would be gracious to His people once again. Here we find the prophet Jeremiah, who faithfully warned the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem of the consequences that would certainly come upon them if they refused to humble themselves and repent of their sins before God, here entering into another dimension of his prophetic ministry. The people had, of course, ignored his exhortations. And the judgments of God were poured out upon the land and its people. They had accused Jeremiah of being a false prophet, and yet the Lord established his words and brought down upon his rebellious children the rod of his anger, just as Jeremiah had foretold. Jeremiah was the Lord's messenger, delivering the certain truth that if the people of Judah and Jerusalem continued to spurn God's covenant, they would fall under the very curses that they had pronounced upon themselves as a people centuries before. Consider the striking parallels between the language of Lamentations and that of Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God set forth the consequences that would surely come upon His people if they forsook His covenant and rebelled against His word. In Lamentations 1 verse 3, we read, "She dwells among the nations, but she has found no rest." God had threatened in Deuteronomy 28:65, "And among those nations you shall find no rest." Lamentations 1:5, "Her adversaries have become the head." Deuteronomy 28:44, "He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail." Lamentations 1:5, later in the verse, "Her little ones have gone away as captives before the adversary." Deuteronomy 28:32, "Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people." Chapter 1, verse 6 of Lamentations, "They have fled without strength before the pursuer." Deuteronomy 28:25, "You shall flee seven ways before them." Lamentations 1:18, "My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity." Deuteronomy 28:41, "You shall have sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity." Lamentations 2:15, "All who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you." Deuteronomy 28:37, "You shall become a horror, a proverb, a taunt among all the people where the Lord will drive you." Lamentations 2:20, "Should women eat their offspring?" Deuteronomy 28:53, "Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body." Again and again, back and forth, we could compare Lamentations and Deuteronomy 28, and almost word for word, we find that what the people were experiencing in the captivity was the fulfillment of exactly what God had warned them would transpire if they continued in rebellion against His covenant. The remnant of Judah and Jerusalem had lived to see the curses threatened against them fulfilled. God had sent His prophets to warn them, but the cries of the prophets had fallen upon deaf ears. Jeremiah himself had devoted his life to sounding the warning of God's impending judgment. The people refused to listen. They branded him a false prophet. They burned his writings. And judgment had come. We might expect now to find Jeremiah exulting in the fact that his words were upheld, triumphing in his vindication with a loud cry of, "I told you so." Yet there is no joy for Jeremiah in the fact that his warnings went unheeded. Nor does he exult in the fact that his prophecies of judgment came to pass. As a true prophet of God, he enters fully into the sufferings of the people and seeks to lead them through their dark days of distress. His goal is to help them to understand what has happened to them in order that their present sufferings might produce in them the peaceable fruit of repentance leading to restoration. Jeremiah did not exalt himself over the people. He counted himself among them as one who suffered with them. The one who had been the voice of admonition became the voice of weeping over the sufferings of the people and sought to lead them in the cultivation of godly sorrow and the hope of restoration rooted in the covenant faithfulness of God. In this way, Jeremiah imitates and points us to Christ, who sternly warns his people of the consequences of sin and then takes their sufferings upon himself that they might be directed to recognize God's faithful covenant mercy and cry out for the hope of reconciliation and deliverance from their distress. Deliverance is accomplished through the work of Christ, who made himself a substitute for his people and endured the chastisements of God's wrath for them. In studying the book of Lamentations, we are directed first to acknowledge the sin which leads to great suffering and distress in the life of the church and its people, and then to express true godly sorrow for sin and its consequences, leading to humble repentance. And then to cry out in earnest prayer for deliverance, taking hold of the hope that is inherent in all of the chastenings of God upon His children. And finally, to be strengthened in our faith that the Lord has provided a way of restoration for His people from the grave consequences of their sin. So may the Lord speak to us through this inspired book, applying to our hearts and lives the assurance of hope in the midst of suffering. We're reminded by the psalmist, as we sang together moments ago, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, a contrite heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise. So as we come to consider a book in which the judgments and chastisements of God upon His wayward people are set before us in all of their grievous detail, it becomes us to seek the Lord's grace to give us a spirit of brokenness and contriteness before Him and His Word. Lamentations begins with these words: How lonely sits the city that was full of people! How like a widow is she who was great among the nations! The princess among the provinces has become a slave. Jeremiah has been called the weeping prophet because of the heartfelt sadness he expresses over the devastation of Jerusalem for her sins. Centuries later, the Lord Jesus Christ would weep over Jerusalem again as He mourned her hardness of heart and anticipated yet another great judgment upon her. Sin promises fulfillment, happiness, and contentment, and yet its promises are empty and hollow. In the end, the wages of sin is death. And the consequences of self-indulgence are a broken life and untold miseries. The people of Jerusalem, the remnant that remained, learned this lesson the hard way. Yet sorrow for sin is not an end in itself. Godly sorrow is designed to lead to repentance, which in turn leads to forgiveness and restoration. And there is no shortcut to restoration that bypasses godly sorrow. Before a sinner can be brought to reconciliation, he must face the reality of his offenses against God and feel the sting of conviction. And the chastisements of God are calculated to accomplish this purpose. They are, in that sense, means of grace. Make no mistake, God would be perfectly just to bring every sinner instantly to judgment and consign him or her to an eternity of punishment. But in His grace and mercy, God demonstrates long-suffering and forbearance, often bringing temporal sufferings into the life of the sinner to show him the consequences of rebellion and call him to acknowledge his offenses and cry out for mercy. Chastisements serve a double purpose. They are, on the one hand, the just consequences of sinful actions. And yet, on the other, they are the gracious instruments of God to humble the sinner that he might be restored. The first step toward restoration is to mourn. To mourn over sin and its results. Repentance begins with an acknowledgement of particular transgressions. If your child, while being punished for some act of disobedience, sought to have the punishment removed by making a vague and general apology, "I'm sorry for whatever it is that I might have done that provoked your anger, Dad," you would rightly question whether he truly understood his offense. And so it is with repentance before God. The heart of the true penitent must come to grips with his particular sins and be made to acknowledge precisely how he has given offense to the Holy God. Often the first step toward recognizing particular sin in our lives is the wake-up call of finding ourselves smarting under the sudden consequences those sins have brought down upon our heads. The Lamentations of Jeremiah therefore begin with a consideration of the misery of Jerusalem, that she might see how her sins have reduced her to the deplorable condition in which she now finds herself. The design of this contemplation of suffering is not to encourage self-pity, but to stimulate self-examination. The lament begins with the acknowledgement that the former glory of the city has been stripped away. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. Her numbers have been diminished. It was once a bustling place. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. She is forsaken, though once she was the princess among the provinces. She has become a slave. The Hebrew titles of the books of the Old Testament are generally taken from the first word of the first verse of the book. The formal title of the book of Lamentations is the Hebrew word Ekah, which means how. It's a word denoting sudden alarm and amazement. It might also be translated alas or behold. The force of the language here is important. The idea conveyed is, look at us. Look what has become of us. Jerusalem was once a grand city bustling with activity. Her marketplaces thrived and people filled her streets. Commerce drove her economy. She has become a ghost town. Lonely and desolate. The throngs of people that once overflowed her streets have perished or been carried off as captives to a foreign land. There is nothing there any longer to draw foreigners to seek the beauty of that place. The eerie emptiness of the streets of Jerusalem testifies to the vanity of placing confidence in prosperity. None of the inhabitants of that great city ever imagined that it would have come to this. The prosperity of the city had lured them into a false sense of assurance. Every great nation perceives itself to be invincible. Yet God is able to reduce the greatest and most prosperous nation to nothing. A nation that rejects God is not secure, regardless of the appearance of prosperity. All of the prosperity in which they trust can be stripped away in an instant when God brings His judgment upon those who reject His laws and spurn the Son of His love. Jerusalem had been a princess among the provinces. She now finds herself a slave. a widow. She had received tribute from kings, but now she pays tribute to foreign powers which dominate her. In reality, Jerusalem had been a slave long before her captivity. The people had sold themselves into bondage to sin. The captivity of the nation was only the end result of God giving them over to the desire of their own wicked hearts. The effect of sin upon a nation or an individual is bondage, servitude, slavery. Paul set this before us in Romans 6:16 when he wrote, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" When we pursue sin, regardless of how much we may wish to convince ourselves that we are exercising liberty to do as we please, we are in slavery to that sin which is the object of our obedience. But the great illusion of sin, which promises freedom from the demands of God's law, is that that freedom is a sham. And sin only claps irons around the wrists and ankles of those who submit to its lusts. Those who are given over to sin may imagine themselves free for a time, but eventually their bondage will become evident. The promises of sin are empty. In the end, it leads to solitude, grief, and slavery. The facade of prosperity will be stripped away from all who imagine themselves secure in their ways apart from Christ. And they too will be left to mourn their pitiful condition as they look back at the vain confidence that they once had. What application are we to make from these opening lines of Jeremiah's lamentation? We might sum up the application with Paul's words in Galatians 6, verse 7. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." In Judah and Jerusalem, in the days in which Jeremiah wrote these sorrowful words, the hens had come home to roost. The seeds of rebellion, which had been sown over many long years in opposition and stubborn resistance to the warnings of God, had sprouted and borne their poisonous fruit. There is a word of warning in this verse for the church, for the nation, and for the individual. Let the church consider. Judah was the covenant people of God, and Jerusalem was the place out of all of the places on the face of the earth where God had chosen to dwell in the midst of His people, to establish His temple and His testimony there on the face of all the earth. The inhabitants of Judah and of Jerusalem had mistakenly presumed on the grounds of those observations that they could boldly continue in sin with impunity, and that God would never forsake His covenant people or His holy sanctuary in Jerusalem. Jeremiah, during the days of his prophetic warnings, had to seek to shake the people from this false confidence, saying, "Do not say to yourselves, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." They looked to that building, to that structure, they saw that place, and they saw themselves as God's covenant people, and they thought that they themselves would never have to fear or worry that God's judgment would fall upon them. And now they looked with horror upon the ruins of the temple, in which they once boasted, and the holy city which they thought could never be overthrown. Judah learned the hard lesson that judgment begins at the house of God. Today, the church already finds herself to a great extent in a posture of subjection and forsakenness, though she has not yet recognized her deplorable condition. But the church must awaken unto repentance and reformation while the voices of God's prophets are still sounding the warnings of inevitable judgment if she continues to follow after worldliness and self-satisfaction while forsaking obedience to the revealed will of God as it is found in the Scriptures. Lamentations are a wake-up call to the church. For if God did not withhold His judgment from His covenant people in the days of the earthly manifestation of that presence, the church today is not immune from God's judgments. And we cannot presume to say to ourselves that we are well and God will not abandon or forsake us. We know that God will never forsake His church altogether. We know that as long as the world continues, God will preserve a witness unto Himself. But do not conclude from that truth that the church in any location or in any nation is immune from serious judgment and consequences if it persists in rejecting God's Word and pursuing its own desires. The church must take warning. The church must seek to put itself into a posture of mourning. There's a warning here for the nation as well. For when the church ceases to be salt and light, the nation falls into darkness and judgment. All around us, we see the signs of moral and spiritual decline in our land. Why is it so? We have to recognize and acknowledge, as we understand that judgment begins at the house of God, that it is the sin of God's own people in the church. It is the rebellion of God's own people. The laxness, the laziness, the failure of obedience in the church, the casting aside of truth in favor of vanity, the pursuit of personal sin rather than personal holiness and sanctification among God's people, the abdication by the church of its God-appointed role as a prophetic voice to the world around it. In all of these things, the church has fallen, and the nation feels the consequences. Our nation needs desperately to learn the lesson of Lamentations. Yet when the godly attempt to point out the inevitable consequences of moral decay and spiritual decline resulting from the rejection of Christ in our land, their warnings are casually or mockingly dismissed, just as they were in Jeremiah's day. We're assured that we have a strong economy, as though a strong economy is a guarantee of future security, no matter what the moral condition of the land and its people may be. The people are resting in a vain security. So said the people of Judah and Jerusalem. We are a princess among the provinces. And now we find them saying, how desolate sits the city that was once full of people. Our nation will find itself echoing the laments of Jeremiah if we continue to ignore God's warnings. But there is a message and a warning here for us as individuals as well. For the reformation of the church, and thus the reformation and reviving of the land begins with the work of God's Spirit in the hearts of individuals, leading them to individual repentance. Perhaps you find yourself in the place of mourning personally. Has your outward prosperity been stripped away? Is your life filled with grief and sighing? Do you see that sin's empty promises of freedom have only led you into bondage to fear and lust? If so, then God is calling upon you to begin the process toward restoration. We dare not presume that because we are the covenant people of God, because we are members of the Providence Reformed Presbyterian Church, that we need not deal with matters of personal conviction to repent of personal sins. On the contrary, if we are God's covenant people, then we acknowledge that we are the chief of sinners, and that we need to deal with our personal offenses against God, and to do the difficult and humbling work of personal repentance. God's Word assures us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Don't wait to receive your paycheck. The perks that you have been promised are fraudulent. Look at your life. Look deeply into the secret parts of your life, those that no one else sees, that are known only to you and to God. Where have your sins brought you? And how did it come to this? How empty and vain were those promises of sin? How pitiable is the condition of your soul apart from God? How lonely and desolate have you become? How enslaved to your lusts and wants and insatiable longings for the things of this world? You must acknowledge your condition and recognize the mournful emptiness that your life has become. You must see the vanity of trusting in self-satisfaction or in the approval of men. True repentance begins with anguish of heart over sin and its consequences. The psalmist writes in Psalm 77, "I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will He be favorable no more? Has His mercy ceased forever? Has His promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His tender mercies?" That's the agonizing of heart and soul in which the psalmist immersed himself as he looked deeply within his own heart and mind, and in the dark silence of the night wrestled with his own sinfulness before a holy God. His spirit, he said, makes diligent search. Is this an exercise with which you are familiar? The agonizing of heart. When a child of God wrestles with his own depravity, in the quietness and in the stillness of meditation before the Lord, have you looked at your life? Have you looked at your sin? Have you examined yourself? Judah's rebellion, Judah's declension, and Judah's downfall was the result of a host of people who refused to do that, who ignored spiritual self-examination. And thus they were deaf to the cries of the prophets. Thus they were blind to the warnings of judgment. They shifted the blame elsewhere. They looked outside of themselves for the causes of distress, but they imagined that it wasn't them. The psalmist continues, "And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." That right hand is the place of power and might and glory where Jesus Christ now sits enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, having displayed the power of God's justice and mercy, and having been rewarded for his labors by the exaltation to that place above which there is no other, and the granting of that name above which there is no other name on heaven or on earth. And it is to him, and to him alone, that you must look when the Spirit of God opens your eyes to the bankruptcy of your own heart and the desperate lostness of your own soul and the wreck that sin has made of your life. Sin has led you into bondage, but the Son will set you free. In the days of prophetic warnings, Ezekiel the prophet had warned Israel and Judah of that judgment which was to come. Chapter 14 of Ezekiel, we read, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God." At the close of that chapter, we read, "Thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beasts and pestilence to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it. And they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done in it, says the Lord God." The Lord promised that this devastating judgment would sweep through Jerusalem and leave it a desolate place. But the Lord assured His people through the prophet that a remnant would remain. A remnant would be preserved. And they would be comforted. And they would know that it was not without a purpose that God brought these sore chastenings and judgments upon the house of Judah and upon Jerusalem. When the church smarts under the judgments of God, when the church feels and experiences the heaviness of the hand of God upon it, the church must not lift up its head or stiffen its neck with pride, but rather be humbled and take heart from the fact that it is not without purpose that God brings these things upon the church. A remnant always remains. Search your heart. Prayerfully, fervently, zealously, wrestle in the depths of your soul with your own standing before God. pray and beseech the Lord that He would reveal to you your personal, particular sins and root them out from the depths of your heart. Learn to pray as the psalmist prayed in the stillness of the night, seeking the Lord's face. And though it lead you to despair and to question whether God has ceased altogether to be gracious toward you, remember the days of the right hand of the Lord Most High, that in Christ He has provided a ransom for His people. And so seek the face of Christ. For divine chastisement has this as its design: to teach and instruct the hearts of the children of God, that in the end it might bear the peaceable fruit of repentance to those who are trained by it. So may God teach us the lesson of Lamentations and apply His message to our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, grant us Your grace. And let us not be averse to looking intently upon the mournful themes of the book of Lamentations. For the church has been immersed for a long time in considerations of pleasant things. And there are indeed many pleasant things for Your people to consider as we contemplate Your grace and Your mercy and the provisions that You have given to us. But forbid, Father, that we should neglect or forsake to look at the hard things, the mournful things, the sorrowful things. For Solomon has indeed assured us that it is better to sorrow than to laugh, and better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Yet we are a people that does not like to mourn. Father, show us the profitability of mourning. Show us the design of such things. And especially as we live in an age in which we see all around us tokens and evidences of Your displeasure. And though we do not yet as a nation or as a church find ourselves in the place of utter forsakenness in which the people of Judah and Jerusalem, the remnant that remained, found themselves, Father, we pray that by looking at their mourning and sadness in the aftermath of judgment, we might yet take warning and learn to examine our hearts. So we pray, Father, that each one of us, in the quietness of our own prayers before You, would seek Your face and open our hearts before You to root out the sin that has caused us to be desolate and barren and fruitless before You. Let us not imagine, Father, as a church, that we can escape judgment. But instead, Father, let us set our hearts to the task of seeking the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And so may You yet be pleased to send revival and reformation to Your church, which is the bride of Christ. Purify her, Father. Purify her from every stain and wrinkle and blemish and spot. And begin that work of cleansing within our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Psalters to Psalm 139, Selection A. Psalm 139a. The Lord has searched me. Thou hast known my rising and my sitting down, and from afar Thou knowest well the very thoughts that in me dwell. Please stand together as we praise God in the singing of this psalm.
Lord, thou hast searched me.